We'll, before I open in prayer, read to us from Numbers chapter 3, a curious little text on the genealogy of Aaron, the genealogy of the priesthood. That's Numbers chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. Numbers 3. Now these are the records of Aaron and Moses when the Lord spoke with Moses on Mount Sinai. And these are the names of the sons of Aaron: Nadab, the firstborn, and Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. These are the names of the sons of Aaron, the anointed priests, whom he consecrated to minister as priests. Nadab and Abihu died before the Lord when they offered profane fire before the Lord in the wilderness of Sinai. And they had no children. So Eleazar and Ithamar ministered as priests in the presence of Aaron, their father. Let's pray. Our holy God and heavenly Father, we praise you for your goodness to us, your people, in giving us the gift of your word as well as your spirit, that we might understand it. And as we look into your word this morning, we pray for the blessing of your Holy Spirit, that we might also better appreciate the wondrous gift of an atoning sacrifice in our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that we would realize afresh how desperately we need our sins to be atoned and the blood of Christ shed for us, and that his having done so and demonstrated his love for us, we would rejoice in our fellowship with you and in all of your loving kindness and mercy to us, which are renewed every morning. And so, Lord, we pray for your blessing on us this hour in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Now, it's very curious to come across a genealogy here in the book of Numbers, and I'll get into that a little bit more. But before we return to this text, it's worth making the point that if the people of God only had the Pentateuch as their Bible, the kind of Messiah that they would be looking for and anticipating would be one that looked very much like the high priest. And that is because the word Messiah, anointed one, is used to designate only the high priest within the bounds of the Pentateuch. So in Leviticus, a few chapters in Leviticus, several references to the anointed priest. In Hebrew, that's HaKohen HaMashiach. HaMashiach is the anointed one. And we even have a little taste of that in this genealogy, although it's in the plural, the anointed priests. This is the word from which we get the Messiah from. That also means that not only are we looking to the high priest as our paradigm for what the Messiah is to be like, that also means that the work of the Messiah that we'll be expecting would be very particular. We would expect the Messiah to accomplish the work of atonement. And this is one of the significant contributions of the book of Numbers theologically. In short, what I want to get across and demonstrate by looking at several passages together with you is that without God's designated priest to make atonement, Israel would never have made it out of the wilderness alive. So we looked yesterday at how, yes, the first generation ended up in judgment, and God, in his wisdom, was able to raise up a second generation to inherit the land. But it would be far from the truth to think simply that, well, because there was a second generation and they learned from the mistakes of the first, they were somehow able to merit, as it were, entrance into the land. No, we'll see this morning that the only reason why Israel makes it out of the wilderness alive is because of the work of atonement through God's designated priest. And so we know that Leviticus talks a lot about the Aaronic priesthood. Numbers has a lot to say, and this is what the genealogy will contribute toward this understanding, but it's a different perspective, and this is a good way to look at it. The book of Leviticus gives us the work of the priesthood in relation to worship. So whenever there's atonement involved, it's for the sake of approaching Yahweh's tent of meeting and worship. It's all about worship, the cultic system, the sacrificial system of approaching God. The book of Numbers contribution is the work of the priest in relation to the life of the camp. And when we're talking about atonement in Numbers, we're not talking about worship and approaching God and at the tent of meeting. We're talking about the nation's survival. So the book of Numbers gives us a special angle on the priesthood, but precisely in their work that allows the people of God to survive. And we'll see that this has great relevance for us as the church in the wilderness. So this is the essential role of the priesthood in Numbers, and it's brought out in a variety of ways. The fact that this book is in many ways about the priesthood in unexpected ways, because we're not in the book of Leviticus. Now, one of the ways that the book highlights or gets our attention and says, be mindful of the story of the priesthood as you read through the book of Numbers, is through this genealogy. Now, that a genealogy may not be perplexing to you to find one in Numbers, but think about it this way. Most of us are familiar with genealogies in which book of the Pentateuch? Anybody? Genesis. And a lot of us even know it by the transliteration Toledoth. And Genesis seems to be outlined by genealogy. So you have sections, you know, on Abraham will be the genealogy of Terah. So usually the genealogy stops at a person and the focus will end up on that person's son. And so the genealogy of Jacob, for example, will be the story about Jacob's 12 sons. And it would be easy to think, and I used to think this way, was, wow, Moses, you know, he outlines the book of Genesis through genealogies, and then he sort of changes strategy in Exodus. You know, well, that's odd, that's allowable, but that's interesting. Then I came across this genealogy and studied it a bit more and realized, no, actually, the same logic that gives us the genealogies in Genesis gives us the genealogy here in Numbers 3. In fact, we could say that the Pentateuch is in some way outlined by genealogies. The issue is we didn't need another genealogy. Because if the last one is about the story of the 12 sons of Jacob and those 12 sons become nations, then we don't need another genealogy. The genealogy is introducing the main characters of the story. And as soon as we get to Exodus, the story through the rest of the Pentateuch is about the 12 tribes of Israel. So we're not expecting another genealogy. Now, without getting technical, there are different kinds of genealogy. They function in different ways. Some genealogies, like Numbers 3, are not giving us the major heading for the story, but a subplot. And that's what this genealogy is doing. It's saying, within the story of Israel, I want you to keep your eye on this sub-story of the priesthood. And in fact, if we just think about the progress of the book of Numbers, we will actually trace the priesthood from Aaron, and he will die in Numbers 20, and his garments of beauty and holiness will be given to his son, Eleazar. So we've gone from Aaron to Eleazar, and then in Numbers 25, we'll see that Phinehas, the grandson of Aaron, is given a great covenant promise that his line will serve as priesthood. And so, yes, in many ways, Numbers is giving us the story of Aaron's family and how it relates to the broader story of the 12 tribes of Israel. And so the genealogy is really significant for us. It's telling us, keep your eye on this sub-story. And what I'd like to do in our time is just look at some examples of how this comes to be. And by the way, that genealogy is the 12th and last genealogy in the Pentateuch. And so it's significant from a number of angles. But back to our main topic is to understand that the priesthood's making atonement was utterly necessary. Israel would not have made it out of the wilderness alive without God's provision of this Messiah, an anointed priest to make atonement for his people. And to demonstrate this and to develop this, I want to look at a few examples. The first one will be in Numbers 17. This is the famous story of the budding rod of Aaron. And I'll read this text for us, Numbers 17. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel and get from them a rod from each father's house, all their leaders according to their father's houses, 12 rods. Write each man's name on his rod, and you shall write Aaron's name on the rod of Levi, for there shall be one rod for the head of each father's house. Then you shall place them in the tabernacle of meeting before the testimony where I meet with you. And it shall be that the rod of the man whom I choose will blossom. Thus I will rid myself of the complaints of the children of Israel which they make against you." So Moses spoke to the children of Israel, and each of their leaders gave him a rod apiece, for each leader according to their father's houses, 12 rods. And the rod of Aaron was among their rods. And Moses placed the rods before the Lord in the tabernacle of witness. Now it came to pass on the next day that Moses went into the tabernacle of witness, and behold, the rod of Aaron of the house of Levi had sprouted and put forth buds and produced blossoms and yielded ripe almonds. Then Moses brought out all the rods from before the Lord to all the children of Israel, and they looked, and each man took his rod. And the Lord said to Moses, "Bring Aaron's rod back before the testimony to be kept as a sign against the rebels, that you may put their complaints away from me, lest they die." Thus did Moses, just as the Lord had commanded him, so he did. So the children of Israel spoke to Moses, saying, "Surely we die, we perish, we all perish. Whoever even comes near the tabernacle of the Lord must die. Shall we all utterly die?" Now this story is the precise center of the book of Numbers. And I know because I counted verse by verse in the Hebrew text and was trying to figure out what is the literary center, because often that is of great significance. After I counted up all the verses and figured this out, I saw that the Masoretes, who are the Jewish people who from the 2nd or 3rd century up to about 1000 AD are the ones that added the pointings and the vowels to the Hebrew text, they had already marked it as the exact center. I figured that out after I did the work, but they do very helpful work, and at least it was confirming. This is the heart and center of the book, and it's the heart and center of the wilderness journeys. And it's amazing because in a place of death, a place that's arid, that doesn't produce, you know, clusters of grape, but also a place of death in the sense of an entire generation dying, we have a life out of death sign. We have a rod shooting forth flowers and blossoms and producing almonds. And so this is significant from a number of angles. This is a symbolic or a ritual message that God is accomplishing. And to understand precisely what is happening here, we have to do a little more homework, because this is the third of three stories. And this symbolic ritual is actually giving the message of the first two stories that precede it. And so we need to look at those first two stories. They both occur in the previous chapter, chapter 16. And let me just make a side point. I think we'll have time for this. When I was talking to Jason Roddy, I said, there's so much that I would love to mention, just neat things about the book of Numbers. We looked at, you know, in our first lecture, the architecture of the camp. Chapters 1 and 2 is the outer camp of the 12 tribes. Chapters 3 and 4 is the inner camp of the Levites and the priests. It seems like the wilderness journeys are following this architecture in this way. Chapters 11 through 15 deal significantly with the sin of the 12 tribes. So they're represented by the 12 scouts. They reject the land of God. Then we get chapters 16 through 20. And what are these about? Well, what we're seeing here, we have, it's all about Aaron and this Levitical rebellion. So we're about to go there in the beginning of chapter 16. Korah leads his band of Levites and others to rebel against the priesthood. And so chapters 16 through 20, what happens in chapter 20? Aaron dies, and we get the transition to the priest for the next generation. So we move from an analysis of the 12 tribes and their sin, they fail, and then the inner camp, and they fail. And I would position Moses' failure in Numbers 20, who represents God, as the failure of the central camp. So in amazing ways, a lot of what is covered in those early chapters help us to understand the rest of the book. And this is the section we're on. It's all about the Levites and the priests. And so let's look at the beginning of chapter 16 for the first of these three stories. Just read the opening three verses for now. Now Korah, the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, with Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and On, the son of Peleth, sons of Reuben, took. Now we're not actually told what they took. My translation puts took men, something it's censors, and there's a variety of options. But regardless, they certainly did gather a group together. They rose up before Moses with some of the children of Israel, 250 leaders of the congregation, representatives of the congregation, men of renown. They gathered together against Moses and Aaron and said to them, "You take too much upon yourselves, for all the congregation is holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Why then do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord?" So there's this rebellion against Moses and Aaron. It's really an attack on Aaron's role. They rebel against Moses because they accuse him of putting his big brother as high priest when really they're all holy. And so you kind of have two lines in this story. One, God has to vindicate Moses, which is the most incredible vindication in all of Scripture aside from the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Moses, God is so eager to defend Moses' place because that's also defending the place of his word, the Torah, that he says he's going to do a new thing. If I didn't send Moses, Moses would say, if God didn't tell me to say everything I'm saying, if God didn't instruct me to ordain my older brother as high priest, you know, then let me die. But if he did ordain me, if he did designate me, then he's going to do something never before seen. He's going to do some sort of new reality that is going to be a wonder. And no sooner has Moses finished speaking than immediately God is so eager to vindicate his servant that the ground opens up and swallows up these rebels alive. And so living souls descend into Sheol alive. And this is an amazing wonder, God's testimony, not just that Moses is the man who he says he is, but then that vindicates Aaron's priesthood as well. It lets us know that Aaron's priesthood was the will of God. But here, again, they are saying, we're all holy. Korah really wants the high priesthood. He's saying we're all holy, like it's a democratic rebellion that he's leading, but it's really him envying. Korah, by the way, was a firstborn Levite who actually should have been in place of, or could have argued to be in place of Aaron if we were just going by firstborn status. And that's part of the issue that's going on here. We also see the sons of Reuben. Why is that important? Reuben was the firstborn of the 12 sons. It seems to be the case that firstborn sons would basically have inherited the role of priest. And things get changed around when God delivers them. And he, remember that this camp, this covenant community, is a new reality. There's a new hierarchy. And part of the wilderness sojourn is intended to teach the people God's wisdom, but they're still fighting against it. And so you have people that have been displaced now rebelling. And Moses, he says in verses 8 and following to Korah, "Hear now, you sons of Levi, is it a small thing to you that the God of Israel has separated you from the congregation of Israel to bring you near to himself to do the work of the tabernacle of the Lord, to stand before the congregation to serve them, and that he has brought you near to himself, you and all your brethren, the sons of Levi, with you? Are you seeking the priesthood also?" Korah is, it's almost like Lucifer's fall. He's been given great honor and prestige, but he wants that highest honor, and he leads this great rebellion. So Moses devises a test. That should remind us of Leviticus 10. He says, all right, you're saying that this is all my doing and you're holy. Tomorrow, every one of you, and Korah, there's two separate rebellions going on, but Korah's is the 250 princes, which again would have been firstborn sons, and they apparently have censors, and some commentators think, well, maybe this was from their earlier role as firstborn sons. Who knows? But Moses says, you, Korah, and your band of 250 princes, take censers, put incense in them, and tomorrow approach the Lord. Let's see what happens. Well, we just read in the genealogy what happened to Aaron's own sons when they approached the Lord in a way that God had not called for. Here you have people who have not been ordained by God trying to approach him in the priestly way. And so we might be able to guess what happens in verse 35. We read, fire came out from the Lord and consumed the 250 men who were offering incense. So just like Nadab and Abihu, they incurred the wrath of God. Fire goes forth from the presence of God, consumes these 250 men. Moses instructs for those censers to be taken and to be beaten out and to be put on the altar as bronze plating, but it's supposed to serve as a sign. And this is what's significant for us, verses 39 and 40. So Eleazar the priest took the bronze censers which those who were burned up had presented, and they were hammered out as a covering on the altar to be a memorial to the children of Israel, that no outsider who is not a descendant of Aaron should come near to offer incense before the Lord, that he might not become like Korah and his companions, just as the Lord had said to him through Moses. So in this first story, Aaron's role as high priest and the role of his house as a priestly house is vindicated in a negative way, just like that statement says. No one, anyone who is not from the line of Aaron should ever dare to approach God, or they're going to end up like Korah and his band. That's the first story. The second story immediately follows, and basically the people in verses 41 verse 50, they rebel against Moses and Aaron, and they actually accuse them of killing all of these people. You've killed the people of the Lord. And God, his wrath is immediately incited, and he begins consuming the people in a plague. He says that he's going to consume them. And this is the way the plague is put to rest, beginning at verse 46. So Moses said to Aaron, take a censer and put fire in it from the altar. Put incense on it and take it quickly to the congregation and make atonement for them. For wrath has gone out from the Lord. The plague has begun. Now we could probably excuse Aaron if he hesitated a little bit to follow this through. We've just seen 250 men with censers approaching God with the incense. He consumes them with fire. Now God's plague is ravaging and thousands are dying. And Moses says, Aaron, take your censer and go out there in the midst of the plague and make atonement. Atonement, the great picture of atonement is through the altar of whole burnt offering that makes this huge column of smoke ascend to heaven, and it appeases the wrath of God. It propitiates him. It's a very anthropomorphic imagery that we get at the flood narratives. Remember, Noah offers these whole burnt offerings, and it says that Yahweh smelled the soothing aroma, and then he gives the Noahic covenant that he'll never more destroy the earth through the waters again. But the incense, you can think of it as a portable whole burnt offering. The whole idea of the animal being transformed through the fires and rising to God as a pleasing aroma is like a huge incense. It's like a huge censer. In fact, the word for burning on the altar is the same root in Hebrew for the word incense, and also the same root for the word censer. So the idea is that the offerings are giving God a pleasing aroma. And this is why we can say that the censer is able to make atonement. It's that idea that it's a miniature whole burnt offering. It's smoke is rising to God, and the smell is propitiating, it is soothing, it soothes his wrath so that he is propitiated and his judgment can cease. And this is what Moses tells Aaron to do. go with your censer out there into the camp area. So again, this is different from Leviticus. It's not the incense that's offered for your daily burnt offering. This is go out to the camp, save the people's lives. And this is precisely what Aaron does. But notice that Moses has to tell him. Aaron is a very passive figure. This will be very different when we come back to Phinehas. So verse 47, then Aaron took it as Moses commanded and ran into the midst of the assembly, and already the plague had begun among the people. So he put in the incense and made atonement for the people. And verse 48 is amazing. He stood between the dead and the living, so the plague was stopped. Now those who died in the plague were 14,700, besides those who died in the Korah incident. So Aaron returned to Moses at the door of the tabernacle of meeting, for the plague had stopped. So this story gives us a positive vindication of Aaron. You can see how it works. The previous story, someone who isn't Aaron or descended from Aaron tries to approach God and make atonement. God consumes them in his wrath. In this story, he's consuming the people by a plague, and Aaron offers incense. It's a perfect comparison, and God stops the plague and vindicates Aaron because his mediation works. And this is something that our world doesn't understand. A world that thinks there's many paths to God. It doesn't matter who you go through or how you go through. This is a very clear teaching that even within the context of Israel itself, if you try to approach God, even through a Levite like Korah, it will end in destruction and death. But you approach God through the Messiah, the anointed one designated by God, it leads to life. We have this iconic portrait of Aaron in his priestly garments with the wafts of incense swirling upward, and he goes and he stands between the dead and the living. The wrath of God is like a tsunami. This is consuming thousands in a moment. And Aaron stands at the beachhead, the designated high priest of God, with the thousands of the living Israelites cowering behind him. And it's like this tsunami of God's fury is raging on, and as soon as it reaches the incense offered by the designated high priest, the wrath stops. There's a wall, and the people of God are shielded through the work of this high priest. So this is a magnificent example of how Israel could only survive the wilderness through the mediating work, and specifically the atoning work of God's designated high priest, the anointed high priest. And so that brings us back to the third story. Now, the third story, God basically says, I'm going to put away from me forever the complaints, the doubts of these people. They keep doubting what the hierarchy that I've implemented and the people that I've chosen. So let me devise a symbolic sign for the people that will forever put to rest the question, who have I chosen to draw near to me on behalf of the people? And so he tells Moses, collect 12 rods representing the 12 tribes. Now, the rods symbolize the tribes in two ways. First of all, in Hebrew, mate, the word for staff, is the same as the word for tribe. So already the staff represents the tribe. But then, of course, he says, write their names on each of the staffs. And so Aaron's name goes on one. And what's going on? It's like the censor test. They're being brought into the Holy of Holies, the holy presence of God. Leave them there for a day and then come back in the morning and see what happens. And in Hebrew narrative art, the word behold is always an indication that you're looking through the eyes of that character. So we read in chapter 17, verse 8, now it came to pass on the next day, Moses went into the tent of witness, and behold, so suddenly we're in Moses' shoes and we're looking through his eyes. The rod of Aaron of the house of Levi had sprouted and put forth buds and had produced blossoms and yielded ripe almonds. I was told when I was in Bakersfield that I was pronouncing almonds wrong, but it was something I'd never heard of before. I can't think of even what it was. It was really strange, but you guys can correct me. It's not almonds. So this is a life out of death sign, positively vindicating Aaron. This is the Lord saying, there is no doubt left anymore. And he tells Moses afterward to put this rod back by the Ark of the Testimony so that anytime there's a question, they have this story already. But if they want proof beyond that, bring out this rod and show it to them. And they should understand that Aaron is the designated one, the anointed priest that I have chosen to draw near to me. It forever puts away any doubt. This is the man whom God has chosen. So positive vindication. The people end up in great panic. Verse 12. How do they understand what this sign represents. They say, surely we die, we perish, we all perish. Shall we all utterly die? Whoever even comes near the tabernacle of the Lord must die. Shall we all utterly die? Now this is good. This is exactly what the Lord wants to get out of his people. This proper fear. This is what was missing. Even with the 12 scouts, you know, we know that they were fearful of giants, but the real issue is they did not fear the Lord. Because right after that section, we come to this section, and the people who are afraid of big men in the land of Canaan are not afraid to enter the Holy of Holies. And this is a principle in life. If we fear God, we will not fear men. If we don't fear God, we will fear men. And so God needed to teach them, and this is again what the architecture of the camp is all about. Why do we need this ribbon of Levites between the 12 tribes and God's holy tent? God needs to teach his people the need for a high priest. Now they get it finally. So the staffs representing their particular tribes remained dead wood, and they realized that would be their lot if they approached God on their own without God's designated priest. And suddenly, finally, they've come to the realization, we have a holy consuming fire in the midst of the covenant community. Are we all going to die? And God's answer is no. This is why I'm giving you a priesthood. And so the very next chapter, chapter 18, is all about the laws for priesthood and how Israel is to respond and approach God through the priesthood. And a lot of it is repetition from early chapters of Numbers, but also from material in Leviticus, where the people are finally now ready to appreciate and to learn afresh what God had been trying to teach them all along. And that happens in our lives too, doesn't it? We're given a lesson, we ignore it, then we get burned, and then we go back and say, oh, that's why God has given me this. So a lot of what's happening here is God is reaffirming the hierarchy of the covenant community that we can see in an architectural form in the camp itself. And so the people are able to survive through Aaron, and God makes it clear that this is the designated man. Another thing, this is a side note, but why particularly almonds? A lot of commentators completely look over this, but if you do a little word study, you'll find that there is an almond tree in the tent of meeting. It's called the menorah, the candlestick. It is specifically shaped as a stylized almond tree. And you know, there was one famous dissertation on the lampstand by Carol Myers, I think from 1974. Look at all of the various symbolisms. One of those are the tree of life. And again, God's house is like a new Garden of Eden. And this is amazing. Aaron's dead piece of wood, we don't have any indication or clue that this happens to be a staff that was taken from an almond tree. The point is, it's as if his staff, which is a branch, was grafted into not the symbol, the golden tree of life, but the reality. Somehow brought into the presence of God, it is filled with life and produces fruit. I mean, it's just remarkable. His staff has the life of God producing flowers, and even almonds. It's incredible. And it's, again, it's not, it would have been one thing if it was gold. It's like, oh, this looks like one of the branches of the menorah. But no, it's the real thing that the menorah represents. When you approach God through his designated mediator, it will result in life and blessing and fruitfulness. There are other places we could look. We looked yesterday at the Balaam narrative, for example, where Balaam could not curse God's people because they were blessed. Who does he use to bless his people and to guard and protect them? The high priest. The Lord bless you and keep you. And this is, again, the very end, number 6, of the creation of the camp of Israel. And so we're being taught all throughout this book the significance, the need for God's designated priesthood. Well, the final example, we looked at it a little bit yesterday, is Numbers 25. So keep in mind that the wilderness section is chapters 11 through 25. And this, the very last wilderness story, is a story that emphasizes Israel's desperate need for an anointed priest to make atonement. So the opening verses, Israel remained in Acacia Grove, and the people began to commit harlotry with the women of Moab. They invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel was joined to Baal of Peor, and the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel. Now God commands Moses to execute the leaders of this rebellion. Some sins just require death. But then we find out later that throughout this time, a plague from the Lord had broken out and starts decimating thousands. It'll be the number of dead will be double that in Korah's rebellion, nearly double. And the language here of joining Baal, this is covenantal language. It's the same word used for yoking oxen together. I mean, this is apostasy. They have left the Lord, join themselves to Baal. This is covenantal. They also eat sacrifices in Baal's honor. It's the whole fullness of apostasy. Every aspect of it is here. And God's plague is about to destroy. This is the second generation of Israel. We have waited 40 years for these people to be raised up. And we are now on the cusp of the land of Canaan. Basically, the journey has come to a stop. They're at the place where Moses will eventually give them the book of Deuteronomy, and then Joshua will lead them across the Jordan River from this place. So close, and at the very edge, they immediately commit apostasy. They commit spiritual and physical harlotry, and they join Baal. So the question naturally comes, will Israel ever make it out of the wilderness? Will they ever enter into the land? Will they ever make it out alive? Because the propensity, the inward inclination to sin and to turn to false gods and to the pleasures of the world are so strong that left to themselves, there is absolutely no hope. So as I said before, the picture is not God destroys the first generation. The second generation is somehow better. They are, and I'll come to that in our last talk. But it's not as if they somehow are worthy to inherit the land. They need atonement just as desperately as the first generation needed it, and just as desperately as we need it today if we will make it out of the wilderness. So Aaron's grandson steps up, verses 6 and following. Indeed, one of the children of Israel came and presented to his brethren a Midianite woman in the sight of Moses and in the sight of all the congregation of the children of Israel who were weeping at the door of the tent of meeting. Now when Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, now notice that that's the genealogy backwards, basically. And remember, the genealogy ends, it ended with Aaron's sons, but that introduces a story about the next figure in the line. And here is Eleazar. In other words, the genealogy was all pointing us to this specific story, the arising of Phinehas. So Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, saw it. He rose from among the congregation and took a javelin in his hand, and he went after the man of Israel into the tent and thrust both of them through the man of Israel and the woman through her body. So the plague, this is the first time we even find out there was a plague. The plague was stopped among the children of Israel. Those who died in the plague were 24,000. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, has turned back my wrath from the children of Israel because he was, and this again should be, jealous with my jealousy among them, so that I did not consume the children of Israel in my jealousy. Therefore, behold, I give to him my covenant of peace, and it shall be to him and his descendants after him a covenant of an everlasting priesthood, because he was zealous for his God, jealous, and made atonement for the children of Israel. So in the very middle of the wilderness sojourn, we have this amazing life out of death sign where God is saying, Aaron and his house, these are my designated anointed priests that I have set apart for the good of Israel. And they finally realize they need the work of this anointed priest, this messianic figure. And then at the end of the wilderness sojourn, we have another positive commendation of God. This is the one reward of God we read in all the book of Numbers. He grants Phinehas a covenant of peace. It's a priestly covenant. We have the whole house of Aaron is a line of priests, but now it's become particularized. Phinehas's line will be the line that eventually serves at the Jerusalem temple on Mount Zion. And this is why it's such a significant sub-story. This is what the genealogy is pointing to. Through Phinehas, we have the future line of priesthood that will serve at the temple at Mount Zion. So that's one way that Phinehas' act is commended by the text and shown that this was a glorious thing that he did. He did have the authority to do this as a priest guarding sacred space, but then we also have the command of the Lord to execute those leading. And in fact, we didn't read it, but that Israelite man happens to be a prince of the house of Simeon. If you look at the census on the next page, you'll see that Simeon's tribe was decimated like astronomically more than any other tribe. And it seems like most of the 24,000 were his tribes. And in fact, when we come to Deuteronomy and Moses blesses the 12 tribes, there are 12 tribes, but that's because the Levites are pushed back in. The one tribe that is missing is Simeon's tribe. They were, this act where he was taking a Midianite princess was political beyond just harlotry and apostasy. He was trying to join these people together, and God separates that through the act of Phinehas. So one way Phinehas' act is commended is the Lord's own words and his reward of the covenant. But the second way is what I've just mentioned. You turn the page and you get a census. The census represents a restart. The book of Numbers begins with a census, and now we have a census that begins the third part of the book of Numbers. The third part of the book of Numbers, chapters 26 through 36, it's no more wanderings in the wilderness. The journeys are over. There's no more death. There's no more rebellion. There's no more sin. There's no more punishments of God. It is all happy. These chapters are given 100% to life in the land. It's almost as if the conquest already happened. So right after the census, you have the daughters of Zelophehad coming and saying, well, look, you know, our dad died in that general judgment of 40 years because he was part of the first generation. But he had no sons. His land should not be taken away. His name shouldn't be diminished. So give us his lands. And Moses turns to the Lord, and the Lord says, they're right, and give them land. And just about every single passage and account within this section, it's all assuming that they're going to inherit land. In fact, the census, God declares clearly that this census is for all who will inherit the land. So that there's no possibility of anyone who's been numbered to not inherit the land. There's, again, no more trials, no more judgment. It's done. And you think night and day, I mean, literally the sun has risen on the second generation. You've come from the darkest place to the brightest place. So it's not like, well, let's see if you learn this lesson, have a few more journeys and work. No, it's done. And when we ask, how on earth is it possible to turn this page for the sun to rise on this generation? It's not because the second generation, they have just committed. This is their golden calf moment for the second generation. The only reason why they live to see another day, the only reason why they are able to exit the wilderness and eventually enter the land, is because of this great act of atonement by a jealous young priest named Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron. So this is a tremendous teaching. It's utterly by the grace of God. And again, the second generation has fruits of God's grace that we'll see in our final lecture. But this makes the statement clear that the only reason why the second generation possessed the land was because Phinehas stepped up as an anointed priest, and he made atonement for the people of God so that his wrath was stayed. You know, think about if he didn't step up. And you know, we know that this was God's wisdom, so there could not be an alternative. But without Phinehas stepping up, all of God's people, the second generation, after waiting 40 years, would have been consumed right on the edge of the land of Canaan. It's incredible. And yet, this is what atonement means to God. This is what atonement, how it functions in the life of his people. So not just like Leviticus, we need an atoning work to approach God and worship. But we need the atonement just to survive our lives. Think about what the Bible says. Even the prayers of the wicked are abhorrent to God. But everything we do is pleasing to God because we're in Christ and because we are covered by his atoning blood and his righteousness. We will live to see another day, not just because Jesus died for our sins, but because he ever lives to intercede for us. This is the work of the Messiah, to do this atonement so that the people of God can survive. And so think about how Christ relates to the church in the wilderness in this way. Well, we've come to the cross. We see that just as Aaron interposed himself between the dead and the living, on the cross, Jesus interposes himself between a righteous, holy God and helpless, weak, defiled sinners. And we know that God transferred our sins upon the head of his Son, and that God, because he's God and must be just, did not withhold any of the just wrath due for our sins. At the cross, we have this storm that brews, the wrath of God that's been pent up for all the people of God since the beginning of history till the time when the Lord Jesus returns. And this storm breaks open upon the head of Christ, and he receives the brunt and the full measure of God's fury, so that not a single drop of that storm falls upon us, the people of God. He interposes himself, and the tsunami, the plague of God's wrath, stops at the cross, so that all of us who take shelter at the cross of Jesus Christ find nothing but a haven from the storm. And then we come to the resurrection, and this is the greatest life out of death sign. This is God vindicating his Son. Through the resurrection, Jesus is justified in that sense, where God is declaring to the world, this is the one whom I have chosen to draw near to me. Heaven declares there is no other name under heaven by which we must be saved. That means if we approach God through any other means, any other people, any other systems, it will end in death and destruction. God has made it abundantly clear so that there can be no doubts. He's put away any doubts. You want to know how to approach me? You approach the Father through the Son. And if you approach this living, holy God through his designated Messiah, the Son of God, it will lead to life and fruitfulness in abundance. And so this is what we will be doing tomorrow, approaching the Father through the Son by the power of the Holy Spirit, and it will lead to life and fruitfulness in your own lives here within the wilderness. Those almonds can blossom. Those flowers can blossom and shoot out almonds. Here in the wilderness, we can taste the life of the age to come, and eventually when our eyes blink in the glory of the New Jerusalem. For us, we who find ourselves failing daily, falling into sin, the page will turn for us as well. and the sun will rise, and we will be blinking in the light of the glory of God in the face of Christ, knowing that the wilderness has passed, the trials have passed, the sinning has passed, the discipline for our sins have passed, and all is life and peace and joy with God and the people of God, and all because his designated high priest, his Messiah, has made atonement for his people. That is our comfort, that is our hope, that is our joy. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We praise you that you have exalted him, that he is King of Kings, but we also praise you that he is our high priest, through whom we have a haven in the very Holy of Holies in heaven, and who intercedes for us and lives to intercede for us, that we at the last day will not perish. We think of the words of the Apostle Paul. We're reminded that we have no reason to fear or doubt, because the one who is our judge is our Savior. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? Christ Jesus, our judge, is the very one who died for our sins and even now lives as our advocate before the Father. And so, God, we thank you for this great comfort. We pray that we would be humbled and learn to live in dependence upon our great high priest daily. And we thank you again for the joy of the Sabbath, that tomorrow we can look forward to entering the heavenly Zion through the mediation of Christ, our great high priest, and to find life and joy and pleasure in your presence. In Jesus' name, amen.